I have the privilege of finishing out the book of Hebrews tonight. So we will be in Hebrews chapter 13. And as you have known, as we've been going through this book, it is just full of some deep theological truths, hope and encouragement, and the whole theological construct of tying things back into the Old Testament, that kind of nerdy stuff that I really like. That stuff is just, it just jumps off the page at you. And we're going to cover three verses tonight. And I could have, there's so much truth in these three verses, we could have gone off on all different directions, and I'm going to kind of focus in on one. So before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our young people and their willingness to serve and for their glorifying of you tonight. Be with us as we go through your word tonight, Lord. Give me the words to speak. Help me to get out of the way and let your spirit move. And give us that truth that only you can offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get to our text. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace, the God of your peace, the God of my peace, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Not bringing again, but brought again. Done deal. It's done. It's happened. He brought him from the dead. That great shepherd of the sheep, boy, doesn't that bring some imagery into us, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in a few words. So there's our text. I should probably put that up before. So this is kind of the benediction. It's the postscript. It's the P.S. To the letter, right? And, you know, when you think about that, you're like, oh, great, I got the P.S. of the letter. I get the meat of the letter. I get the P.S., so call me next week. But we got the P.S., the benediction here. But it's a pretty good benediction that we just read. One of the most beautiful in Scripture, if not the most beautiful, depending on your taste. But the benediction here provides a really fitting conclusion to the letter. I think he perfectly sums it up in what he uses here in the benediction. This entire letter, or this entire sermon, if we want to view it that way, he's exhorted his audience, he's reasoned with them, he's expressed his concern for them, he's literally shown them the love of Christ. We've got a preacher here that is preaching to his people, and he's giving them truth. And what makes him so effective, sorry, I think I have a weird shaped ear, so it never stays on, super glue. I don't have any hair, I could probably glue it right up there and it would work really well. But what makes the author of Hebrews so effective? And I think the answer is really simple. And I think it's something that we can take with us and we can use in our own daily lives, especially if you are in a teaching capacity. And if you're a father in this room, you're in a teaching capacity. If you're a mother in this room, you're in a teaching capacity. Right? Almost all of us are in some sort of teaching capacity. But I think the answer is why he's so effective is because he has integrated the Bible. He has integrated Scripture into his writing amazingly. And it's the same thing that we talk about in Christian education. If you are going to be a good Christian educator, you've got to be able to integrate the Bible into your studies. You've got to be able to tell your students how this applies from a biblical worldview. Even in math, even in science, even in things like that, you have got to be able to come at it from a biblical perspective. And that's the challenge for all of us as educators, is can we come at it from a biblical perspective? We have to have this total truth idea, a big picture of Scripture, a big picture of truth. We can't break it up into little pieces. It's got to be a total worldview of truth, everything that we do. And so it reminded me because I had a little exchange with a friend of mine, a good friend of mine. Unfortunately, he's a little too liberal on the Christianity side of things. But I had an exchange with him about a political matter the other day. And he said, well, I just want to keep politics and religion separate. And I said, oh, we can't do that, right? How can I keep politics and religion separate and call myself a follower of Christ, you know? How can I talk about truth when I'm going to separate it up into different areas of my life? I'm going to apply it on this part of my life, but I'm not going to apply it in this part of my life, you know? And I think that's where we run into problems. And that's not what our author of Hebrews has. He has truth infused throughout, and he sees the big picture of what the truth is in Scripture, not just little pieces. You know, it's not a Bible story here and a Bible story here and an epistle here and then a history here. It's a total volume of truth that we're looking at. And that's what he's trying to get across. He's not simply a writer. He's a minister. He's a shepherd. He's a preacher. We don't know exactly who he is. But I think he's, if it's not Paul, he knew Paul. And he's Pauline in his language. And he is in that area. We don't have anybody coming out from left field. This guy is firmly where we would want him to be. And he closes his letter like a preacher would close his letter. He closes his letter as a minister, not as a writer per se. So he says in verse, 20 or 21? Here we go, 20, there we go. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the blood of the everlasting covenant. What covenant is he talking about? Because when I throw out covenant, and we're talking about the Old Testament, you could go a lot of different directions on that. There's a lot of covenants. Now what's he talking about, the everlasting covenant? Right? And that's what really jumped out at me. Pastor Bill and I actually had a little exchange on this a while back, that this phrase really jumps out. And I hope you find it as compelling as we did. But for most of the Hebrews, this book, the author has contrasted the Mosaic covenant, or the law, with the new covenant, grace. You know, permanent versus temporal, total propitiation versus the continual animal sacrifices, the Savior versus the high priest. We've been doing that the whole time. I think we've got a pretty good handle on that. And then we come up with this terminology of the everlasting covenant. How can a covenant be new and everlasting all at the same time? Because that's what we've got. We've got a new covenant that he cites here in verse 20 that is also an everlasting covenant. That's what I want to make the connection with tonight. So having proven the superiority of the new covenant, I believe that the author takes the opportunity in this benediction to make reference to God's big plan of redemption and hammer home the idea of a divine and everlasting covenant. So it's a big picture of Scripture we want to see tonight. That it's not a new covenant that we just came up with, we just instituted. This is a big picture plan. It's a big plan of redemption. It has been the plan from the very beginning. That's what we want to see tonight. So remember the author's intentional appeal to his Jewish audience. He's using covenant language because that's familiar territory for his audience. They know exactly what he's talking about. So let's get to the point here. God made several other covenants with Israel. So what's he referring to with the everlasting covenant? So let's take a little trip back to the Old Testament, and we will look at some covenants back there and see if we can't tie all this together in a big picture. What was God's first covenant promise in Scripture? It's quiz time. You don't have to phrase it in the form of a question, but what was God's first, what we would think is the first covenant promise in Scripture? Genesis 3:15. Very good. All right, so we would go back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this covenant certainly seems everlasting to me. Definitely seems like this is an everlasting covenant. This isn't something that's going to pass away, right? The nature of the covenant is certainly everlasting, but I think more importantly, this is what's going on when we start there with Genesis 3:15, is that God's shown to be faithful and trustworthy, and the scarlet thread that is the narrative of redemption has begun and will run throughout the course of history. So what we get with is we don't get the covenant language per se. We don't have God saying the word covenant here, but we would recognize Genesis 3:15 as a covenant, right? And this is kind of the domino that's going to fall, and we're going to get this covenant thing rolling, this big picture of covenant language that we see throughout Scripture. Then we go to Noah. Okay? We get to Noah's covenant, and we're going to get a little bit closer with Noah. Genesis 6:18 says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And then up in 9:9, he says, "And I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." So now we've got God literally speaking covenant language. I am going to establish this covenant with you. And then if you skip ahead to 9:16, look at what he says. "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So we're in different languages, but we have the same terminology here all the way back in Genesis 9. Everlasting covenant. I would imagine that the author of Hebrews is aware of that. I would imagine that he is intentional in his usage of everlasting covenant. So this is the first instance in Scripture in which we have a covenant that's referred to as everlasting, right? So that, there's our next domino. This is covenant with Noah is the first of five divinely originated covenants in Scripture explicitly described as everlasting. So we find five covenants in the Old Testament that are described as everlasting. And what are the implications for an everlasting covenant? Well, the Hebrew word translated everlasting, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, can mean one of two things: to the end of time or through eternity future. So either way, we're way out in the future. This is not a temporary thing. This is something that's going to last forever. So here's our everlasting covenants in Scripture. We've got I never know how to pronounce that right, the Noahic scripture or covenant, Genesis 9:16. It just doesn't work with me in my language, I don't know. Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. Then we've got a priestly covenant in Numbers 25, a Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 23, and then our new covenant that's first revealed in Jeremiah 31 and 32 and in other places as well. And then we're really going to get that come to fruition in the New Testament. We'll look at those three. We're going to touch on Noah, we're going to touch on Abraham, we're going to touch on the new covenant tonight. So the covenant that God made with Noah was not a covenant that promised all the blessings of eternal life or spiritual fellowship with God. So the Noah's covenant is a little bit different. It's not quite as eternal in a salvific sense as some of our other covenants are. Can we trace the everlasting covenant of Hebrews 13:20 back to Noah? Yes and no, I think, is the answer to that. The covenant with Noah, although it certainly does depend on God's grace, appears to be a little bit different. Because Noah's covenant refers to who's it involved. It involves God and all mankind, not just the redeemed. So it's a little different. There's no faith or obedience required in the Noahic covenant. Right? Like, he's not going to flood the earth again. It's not conditional on faith. And then the blessing that's promised, the earth will not be destroyed by flood, that's definitely different from eternal life. There's a little bit different there, and I think there's a good reason for that. The sign of the covenant, the rainbow, is also different, and it requires no active or voluntary participation on man's part. There's nothing that has to be done in order for this covenant to be upheld. But the character of God is revealed here. The everlasting character of God is revealed. The immutable nature of a God that makes promises and doesn't go back on his word. That's what we get established in Noah's covenant. Then we get to Abraham, and this is where we really start to gain some traction. Now we're kind of in business here when we get to Abraham. Beginning with the covenant of Abraham, the essential elements of the new covenant of grace are all present. Okay? The connections would be really evident to these Hebrew believers in the first century. I think they would make connections with this covenant idea, this covenant language, back to Abraham especially. Right? I think that's where we really get this thing coming together, because this is the first divine covenant delivered to God's covenant people. That's the difference with Noah, is there's no covenant people yet, right? We are building to that. With Abraham, we are starting a nation. And now we can get into specifics of my people and my covenant that I'm going to offer to you, that I'm going to promise to you, that's never going to go away, that's going to last forever. And it's going to point towards the ultimate and perfect fulfillments to come. So Paul can say in Galatians 3 that the scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Okay, Paul can say that in Galatians 3. Okay? Paul understood the everlasting covenant. He understood that the gospel was not something new, that the gospel was present all the way back. The author of Hebrews told us back in 11:10 that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That Abraham understood the idea of an everlasting covenant because he knew the God that he served, and he knew the promises that he made would last forever. He knew that the God he served was not one that backed out on promises, right? He knows who he's serving. I want to go up to Luke chapter 1 and see another example of this. So turn over to Luke chapter 1 with me. And I think sometimes we skip over this section a little bit. Like, sometimes you hear that and you're like, really? There's 79 verses in Luke? Yeah, there are. It's a big chapter. It's a big chapter. So we'll take you back to Luke chapter 1, and we are now at the birth of John the Baptist. Okay? And his father, Zechariah, he's probably in the mood for talking at this point, because he hasn't spoken much in the last 9 months. And he takes the opportunity when he has the tongue to speak to praise God. And that's what we're going to see here. And look at the language that he has here. And tell me if Zechariah understands about an everlasting covenant. If we start in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying,
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And look at this next section. This is where it really jumps out at me. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Well, how does that work? I didn't see any prophets in Genesis 1. Look at that. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, his holy everlasting covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, Zechariah understood that this was not some new plan. Zechariah understood that this was an everlasting covenant, that God had this in mind from the very beginning, right? We're in football season. He's not calling an audible. He doesn't recognize something going on in the deep. Oh, Satan's going to blitz this time, so I better. No, that's not what is happening here. The author of Hebrews once again references the big narrative, the big picture narrative, the total narrative of Scripture of redemption that began in the Old Testament to reiterate the importance of the new covenant to his readers. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 just to review, because this is where we're going to trace the new covenant back to in many cases. We could also go to Ezekiel. We could also go to Joel. We could go a lot of places. But Jeremiah 31 especially fits here because the author of Hebrews just quoted Jeremiah 31 a couple chapters back. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's the introduction of the new covenant. Well, if we flipped ahead to Jeremiah 32, and I'm going to put it on the board, look at what he says there. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 40. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and that they shall not depart from me." Boy, this everlasting covenant thing keeps popping up everywhere. It's almost like God meant it that way. Oh, there goes my mic again. John MacArthur puts it this way. In this new covenant, there are far greater blessings, for Jesus the Messiah has come, right? He brought him from the dead already. He has lived, died, and risen among us, atoning once for all our sins. He has revealed most fully to us. He has poured out the Holy Spirit on all his people in new covenant power. He has written the laws on our hearts. This new covenant is the eternal or everlasting covenant in Christ, through which we shall forever have fellowship with God, and he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. So I think the mistake that we make sometimes is we understand the everlasting aspect going forward, but we don't always put the pieces together for an everlasting covenant going both directions. Does that make sense? That's what I think the author of Hebrews is hammering home with this idea of everlasting covenant here in his postscript. What enacted the new covenant? Well, Christ's death inaugurated the new covenant. John 17, 19, the ESV puts it this way, "And for their sake I consecrate myself," or sanctify myself, or set myself apart, "that they also may be sanctified," or may be set apart in truth. So in the context of Hebrews, this benediction refers not only to the new covenant that is everlasting compared to the Mosaic covenant that was temporary and had been transgressed, but also the plan God had in place for an everlasting covenant before time began. Look at Isaiah 55:3. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And then Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I don't know about you, but I've never realized this phrase was all over Scripture like this. You know, it was amazing when you sit down and really study it, and it just jumps off the page at you that this everlasting idea, I think the idea is that we don't even, we try to conceive of God and we just shortchange Him. We try to come up with this definition of who God is and what He's like, and we don't even come close. You know, I mean, we don't even scratch the surface of how amazing this God is that we serve. And then when we really look at some of this stuff and we think about a term like everlasting, and we think about a term like eternity, you know, we even think eternal life is, well, when I die, then eternal life will start. Well, no, that's not correct at all. Eternal life is going on right now if you're in Christ, right? Your eternal life started the day that you put your trust in Him. Your eternal life started the day that He saved you, right? And this plan of redemption started maybe Genesis 3:15, and guess what? Probably a lot earlier than that, all right? A lot earlier than that. We weren't present when that plan came into play. So at this point, I would imagine that things are really in focus for these Hebrew believers. Whether they were preached this directly or read this letter to them, I would imagine at the end of a study of Hebrews, we've got some pretty excited Jews, you know? Pretty excited Jewish believers here, new Christians. And I would imagine that they're lighting up with this excitement and with this optimism as the lights start to kind of click on, right? Because if anything we know about the Jewish culture, they valued Scripture. They valued Scripture. And that's why rabbis had the Torah memorized. That's why rabbis had the Talmud memorized. They had the oral tradition was so strong that it took a level of prominence that we don't really understand. Because we have iPhones and we don't even have to remember phone numbers anymore. We just go to contact and click it. Even when I was a kid, I remember you had to remember phone numbers. You don't even have to remember phone numbers anymore, right? Everything's stored. We've crippled ourselves with our technology. We don't nearly have the idea of how important this stuff is to commit to our memory as they did back then. So God's story of redemption that had been so long, had been hidden, was really coming into focus. And I'd imagine for a Jewish believer, this is a different sort of significance that we maybe can't really grasp. You know, because they were part of the old, and they get to be part of the new. You know, that, I'd imagine that is a very unique position to be in. A very blessed people is how I was thinking about it. Okay? Back in 8:13, the author said, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." Now, let's kind of put ourselves in a historical context here. A new covenant made the old covenant, the first covenant, old, Mosaic covenant. "And now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." And this verse is going to become really prophetic in the very near future for these Hebrew believers. This verse, I'd imagine they're going to remember, and it's going to jump off the page, and it relates to what we talked about this morning. All right. Why? Because I think Hebrews was written in about AD 64. Right? And if it wasn't written that early, certainly before AD 70. Certainly before AD 70, the very latest. We could dispute on the year, not that that's all that important. But so we're talking about maybe 5-6 years before the temple is destroyed. 5 or 6 years before the temple is destroyed, and the author of Hebrews is talking about, don't worry about that old covenant. There is a new covenant that is everlasting. So how much more is this new covenant, this everlasting idea of covenant, this plan from the beginning for the Jewish people, going to resonate for these Hebrew believers when they watch the temple, the center of all worship that they've ever known, get burned to the ground? How much more is it going to resonate? How much more is it going to, when Levitical worship ceases to exist in AD 70? Think about the difference between a Hebrew believer that has put his faith in Christ and a Hebrew who has not yet put his faith in Christ in AD 70 when that temple crumbles to the ground. Just imagine the different mindset that you've had. So on one side, I'm a Jew that does not believe in Christ, and my entire life has been, I get to God through that temple, and that temple's not there anymore. What am I supposed to do now? What am I supposed to do now? How do we do sacrifices? How do we go to the holy? What are we supposed to do? In contrast to a Jewish believer who has put his faith in Christ and sees that temple fall and go, well, my Savior talked about that already. I knew that was coming. And I don't really need to go there for sacrifices because there's a new covenant in place right now. So imagine the hope compared to the despair of a Jew that would witness that happen, that catastrophic event in AD 70. Okay? Unlike the Jews that did not believe on Christ, these Hebrews are going to know that the Lord keeps his covenant promises. These are the ones that are going to say, he knew that temple was going to go down. He doesn't need a man-made building to rule on this earth. Right? He has a covenant people, and he has kept his promises from the beginning. Temple sacrifices aren't needed. God's sovereign and in control. He's not surprised that Vespasian is outside the wall, sieging the city. That doesn't come as a surprise for him. And the body of Christ is not some pile of stones. They are living stones. They're alive. They're worshiping him. They're serving him. They're teaching about him. They're preaching about him. They're taking his truth everywhere. You know, as impressive as Solomon's temple was, he's got nothing on the body of Christ if it's serving him. That's the kind of God that we're talking about in Hebrews. So what will the new covenant do to the believer as we continue on in the text? In verse 21, well, the new covenant will make you perfect. Well, not perfect like Christ is perfect. Well, let's look at what he's saying. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, to make you perfect here, this is not the Greek word for perfect that the author of Hebrews has been using throughout. This is a different word, right? So this is not one to indicate salvation, perfect in a salvific sense. This is perfect in a prepared or framed. It refers to believers being edified. And that's the ultimate goal of the author in this exhortation, right? I want to give you hope. I want to give you confidence. I want to tell you to persevere. I want to tell you that what you already know and maybe have been wavering about, that this covenant is everlasting, it's permanent, and it is going to make you powerful. It is going to make you able to serve him in the face of this persecution. If it was written, if the letter to the Hebrews was written in AD 64, then we're just entering the Neronian persecution, and we're going to see Christians killed at a massive level that they've never seen before. Apostles, Paul, we're going to see those guys lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. So what a better time to exhort these believers than right now as it leads into this crazy time period in history. The verb has the idea of equipping by means of adjusting, shaping, mending, restoring, or preparing. Right? We're working on these believers. We're going to get you closer to Christ, closer to Christ, closer to Christ. Mold you to his image. This is the motivation for the letter. To adjust, shape, mend, restore, and prepare the Hebrew believers to the image of Christ. Right? And that should be the exact same thing that we feel when we come into the church. It should be the same thing when we sit under preaching. It should be the same thing when we sit under teaching. We should allow the words to mend us, to shape us, to form us, to get us closer to him. That's the whole purpose of why we preach this word. That's why here at Berean we hold this scripture up as the rule for life, as the ultimate truth in this world. It's why we do that, because we want to get closer to him. We want to look more like him every day. Because I know when I look in the mirror, I don't think I look anything like him. And I want to get closer to that every day. And that's what he's trying to tell these Hebrew believers. So the author's essentially saying this, okay? If you come to my Sunday school class, you'll see more cool pictures like this. Just ask. The author is essentially saying, you have heard the truth, you have the tools, now you need to trust him alone for your salvation. You've got all the tools you need, now go to work, right? You have the power, you have the ability, you have the truth behind you, go to work, right? Get to work serving him. What should our attitude be? Well, he says in the next verse that I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Suffer the word of exhortation. Now, we won't really talk like that anymore. We don't really say suffer the word of exhortation. But basically what he's saying is listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to the truth. Stop being hard-headed and listen to what I've got to say to you. Exhortations designed to stir the readers into action are found throughout the letter and are meant to be received and accepted in contrast to what we see in 2 Timothy 4:3, those who will not endure sound doctrine. So here's what I'm thinking is, as you sit underneath a preacher or a teacher or anything like that, basically you're in one of two groups. You're either suffering the exhortation or you're not. You're either willing to be shaped and molded or you're not. You're either open to the truth that the Holy Spirit can work in you or you got a hard heart. There's no in between. There's no gray area on that. It's one or the other. So if you've got a problem with exhortation, if you come to church on a Sunday morning and you're exhorting, you're like, whatever, man, you might want to check your heart. You might want to check salvation. You might want to make that sure. Because if you can't sit under sound teaching and exhortation, Paul's saying, you might not be in the family. Right? Because if the Holy Spirit is working, if you are in the body of Christ, then that truth is going to energize you. That truth is going to get you going. It's not going to make you discouraged. Right? It's going to get us going in the right direction. So the main thrust of the letter is to persevere and grow in Christian maturity and not fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Finish the race. Persevere. Fight through this. And like I said, in the midst of all this tribulation that's about to come and persecution that's going to be about to come, you guys got to be ready to run this race. You got to be prepared. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sharpen each other. Mold each other. Form each other. I'm not going to be here every day. You guys have got to be together. You are in the body of Christ. You're all covered by the same blood. We have fellowship with one another, like John says in his first epistle. Get together and get moving. Get in a God-centered way and serve Him and work for Him and worship Him and do all those things that He's calling us to do. Get more to His image every single day. And then he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in a few words. And I figured only a pastor could say 13 chapters in a book is a few words. It's just a few words. Just hang out, you know? Obviously, if you spoke the words, it wouldn't take us as long to get through the study of them. But only a pastor would say that's a few words. But when we think about what he's saying there, there's some truth to it. Because if we really wanted to explain all of what Christ was about, we'd be a lot longer than 13 chapters. We'd be here forever, like John said. The books couldn't contain it. Right, we'd be writing forever if we tried to write everything that we could come up with Christ. So compared to the lengthy exposition that would be necessary to explain the superiority of Christ and to really do it justice, the letter is fairly short. You know, the letter is fairly to the point. It's straightforward. It's practical in its application to everyday living and the faith of these Hebrew believers. And by extension, it's practical and applicable to us as well. All right, we should be able to read this and see the truth, even though we are not, we were not under this Mosaic covenant. You know, we don't know what it's like to go to the temple and have to offer those sacrifices. But I think we realize what our life was without grace. I think we know what it was like before the blood of Christ covered us. And if you don't know that distinction, again, that's something you've got to check on your heart. All right, because we should very much understand the difference between our life with Christ and what our life was like before Christ. It should be different. Because if you think we've accepted Christ and you live the exact same life, we might have a problem here. Might want to check on that. So it's a fitting conclusion. The author of Hebrews ends his epistle in the only way that I think he can. He stresses the completeness of Christ and his sacrifice in light of Scripture. He's giving them a big picture of Scripture, that God has not changed. Don't you hear that all the time now? Well, I read the Bible, and the God in the Old Testament is not the same as the God in the New Testament, right? God in the Old Testament's angry, mean God, and God in the New Testament's nice, warm, fuzzy God, right? That's the secular world there. But that point that the Hebrew author is hammering home is same God. Same God, same promises, same character. Right? And the fact that he has extended this grace to you should make you worship him all the more. That's the idea that he's trying to get across. And so it's not two different gods. It's the same God. And it's the same plan. It's a sovereign God who's had this in mind from the beginning. And if we look at it from a big picture standpoint, how much more gracious is our God? You know, this is how much more gracious is our God when he has a plan for this redemption from the beginning of time. Doesn't that change the way we should look at things? That it's not just something we came up with, that the church invented as an agenda around the time of Christ or in the first couple centuries. But we can trace this all the way back to the beginning. We can take it all the way back to Adam and Eve, which means that God knew that they were going to fall, which God knew that the flood was going to come, which God knew that Abraham was going to be called out, and we can trace that all the way down the line. That this was an everlasting covenant from the very beginning. right? That this is an eternal, truly everlasting, from beginning, from the end. So we have a thing there from Genesis to Revelation. We could probably extend that arrow past Genesis if we really want to, because God was there before Genesis. God was in charge before Genesis. He's the uncaused cause. He was sovereign before Genesis. He's going to be sovereign in Revelation. He's going to be sovereign, but we don't even have an arrow long enough to cover it. Doesn't do it justice. My little piddly red arrow right there. But what he's done in his conclusion to his letter is that he's placed this last piece of the puzzle in for the Hebrews. He's given them this idea of the new covenant is better than the old covenant, but really it's always been the covenant. It's always been the promise. God has loved you from the beginning. God has had the plan from the very beginning. He knew he was going to save you from the very beginning. And that should change the way that we look at our God. That should change the way that we take him for granted. That should change the way that we shortchange him on his view of what this world is about and how much control he has in this world and whether or not he's sovereign. How in the world can you question that when we can take his sovereignty back before time even began? That he knew that we were going to be sitting here tonight before time began. I mean, I can't even wrap my mind around it. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth. So as I wrap up here, that's a sovereign God. And boy, do we shortchange him on sovereignty all the time. But that's the kind of sovereign God that we serve. Right? That's the one that we serve. That's the one that we worship here tonight. That is the one that that brings tears to our eyes. That's the one that makes us laugh. That's the one that gives meaning to this life. That's why we get up in that pool and we do baptism, because we want to commit to serve a God like that, because he saved us. So if you see the big picture of God, my argument is you can't help but follow his feet. If you realize that that's the God we serve, there's no option but to fall down and worship him. You know, Lewis talks about that in Mere Christianity when he gives his argument about the people that want to give Christ the idea of, oh, well, he's a good moral teacher. But he ends that section with, you can call him a liar, you can call him a lunatic, or you can call him Lord, and if he's Lord, there's nothing you can do but worship him. There's nothing you can do but give up everything you have and follow him. It's the only option if that's who he is. If Jesus is who he says he was, and he did what he did, we have no other option but to follow his feet and worship him. So as we close here, the big thing, this scripture that we look at, it's not a bunch of stories. It's one big redemption narrative. It's a story of redemption from beginning to end. There are no surprises for God. There are no curveballs. He had an everlasting covenant. And the same one he's talking about here, he talked about with Abraham, and he talked about with Noah, and he talked about with Adam. And it's been everlasting from the very beginning. That's the kind of God we serve. All right, let's pray.